Happy Thanksgiving and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us. We're very thankful for you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And we're going to do an open forum today at this hour, an internet open forum. So lots and lots of great questions coming up. But I do want to welcome those who maybe you've never listened to Catholic Answers because, you know, usually you're working at this time or whatever, but your schedule is different today. And so you're catching us. Catholic Answers is an apostolate entirely devoted to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And if you want to know more about us, you can go to Catholic.com, and you can learn all about us there. Our director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers is Tim Staples, and he is our guest this hour. Happy Thanksgiving, Tim.
Happy Thanksgiving, my friend.
It's almost the most wonderful time of the year.
almost.
A couple more days. Advent starts, and we get to do the Advent wreath. And
yes,
I'm thinking that this year the Advent wreath is more important than ever because I think like we Catholics, we're really into accepting the human being as a sensory creature, you know, dependent on our senses to tell us what's going on. And so we change the colors in the church based on the season and the music. A lot of people aren't going to get to go to Sunday Mass throughout Advent. So I think the Advent candle's the thing.
They really are. And in the Staples household, our kids love the Advent wreath and getting to light the candles, you know.
Yeah.
Because different kids get to light the candle at different times, and they're really into it. You know, as an evangelical, we didn't have any of that.
No.
You know, we didn't have Advent and the seasons and such. And it's kind of like now I look back. Isn't it funny? Because we looked at all those traditions of the
Catholic. Yeah, right.
It's not in the Bible. This is evil, right?
Uh-huh.
And now I wonder, how did I exist without them?
Yeah, because they're very supportive.
They are so supportive of the faith. The entire liturgical calendar is so supportive of the faith, but also of the family, because it really is something that the whole family gets involved in.
You've got time. On this Sunday, the 29th, is the first Sunday of Advent. And so you got time to head out and get that Advent wreath. It really does make a difference. And this year, we're going to need it more than ever. Yeah. I think the main thing people would like to know on Thanksgiving is, are you a dark meat or a light meat person?
I am a white meat guy. I like...
Never would I have guessed it. I had you pegged for dark meat.
I like dark meat when it comes to chicken.
Uh-huh.
But I like light meat when it comes to turkey.
See, now the thing is, you are married to Valerie, who can probably cook a turkey well so that the white meat is not dried
dry
out.
As
See,
a
that's
bone.
My problem, yes. Is if I cook the turkey.
Well, you know, you had one of our turkeys.
Yeah.
And was it perfect or what?
That's the thing. It was perfect. So I don't like it because it tastes like chalk if I cook a turkey.
That's what it would have been if it would have been me.
Yeah. But see, that's why you can eat the white meat. All right. A question about Thor starts us off today. By the way,
yes.
It's an internet open forum this hour with Tim Staples, our director of apologetics and evangelization. All these questions have come to us via the internet. And I don't have names of who sent them. And I'm sorry about that. It's just that in the processing, the names got taken off. But someone sent us a note and asked this. Could a pagan god such as Thor really be a demon?
Oh, yeah. That's a really good question. And in fact, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, in the context of talking about pagan worship, in verse 20, he says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be partners with demons. He's exhorting the Corinthians not to get involved with the pagan worship. And why? Because they're actually worshiping or offering sacrifice to demons. Now, as much as they believe that those gods they're offering sacrifice to are really and truly gods, St. Paul warns us they are not. They are, in fact, demons. And the demons love it when they can get human beings to worship something or someone that is not God.
Yeah, and you see this in the medieval saints who went out among the Germanic people, like, who's the guy that chops down the great oak tree? Because the people worshiped the oak tree, and they thought that the god would kill them.
I can't think of
And this saint just goes out with an axe and cuts down the oak tree. Yes. It's like, now get over it and worship Jesus. And then they did after that.
That's right.
Because they weren't playing around. Like, you can't have both. You cannot have both.
That's right.
Choose Jesus.
That's right. And yet, at the same time, this is the great mercy of God, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we also know that some of those pagans who are worshiping false gods, objectively speaking, if they're invincibly ignorant and they're truly seeking God the best way they know how, they can be saved.
Sure, right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so, Cy, that's got to drive the devil absolutely crazy, because I've got them. They're worshiping my false gods. They're worshiping me. And yet they get saved because of God's mercy. Now, of course, that ignorance must be invincible, and there must be some other factors like supernatural faith and perfect charity in their hearts in order for them to be saved, which it's kind of a high bar. We need to evangelize everyone, of course, because everyone needs the Eucharist, which is the ordinary means of that is the sacraments in general, the Eucharist in particular, the ordinary means of our sanctification. Everyone is in need of, but in God's great mercy. Thanks be to God, anyone who honestly seeks him with their whole heart will never be disappointed.
Amen. Amen. But I do think people sometimes also undersell the social significance of the gospel. Like,
yes,
when you think about Germany, for example, before the gospel came, and then 1,000 years of Germany after the gospel came,
yes,
these are two different worlds.
Two
and you'd way
worlds.
Rather live in the second world,
That's
the one
right.
with the gospel.
That's right. And I would put an addendum on that. Look what's happening to our culture post-Christian, right?
Yeah.
When we leave, St. Paul has that graphic depiction of what happens when you leave God, especially having known God, Cy.
Yeah, right.
A culture like ours that has been so richly blessed falls right in line with Romans 1, verse 21, although they knew God, they refused to acknowledge him as God. They refused to give thanks to him as God. And therefore, what happens? We see the decline from verses 21 down to verse 29 there of Romans chapter 1. So it's amazing how we have the gospel bring cultures, as you mentioned, the Germanic peoples. We could talk about my wife's ancestors being Mexican, and she's got Indian in her as well, brought from absolute darkness, human sacrifice and such, to this glorious light of the gospel that transformed their culture from the inside out. And look what's happening today. Now we see the decline. You'd think we knuckleheaded humans would get it, Cy.
No.
When you hang with Jesus, not only do you get everlasting life, but you get sanity, you get peace, you get love, you get joy this side of the veil, and you get an ordered society. But to the degree you leave that, you leave order and sanity and beauty, and you get chaos. Welcome to the Western world today.
Well, which brings us very neatly to our next question, because people letting go of God, there are more and more atheists around. And this questioner asks, what is the best way to speak to atheists who claim that there is no evidence for faith, especially if they are a relative? It is Thanksgiving. All right. So peace in the home today on Thanksgiving. But
I like to use three, and it depends upon the person that you're talking to. There are three of my favorite proofs for the existence. Actually, one of them is not a proof. It's based on probability, but I think compelling. Two of them are actual proofs, but one, and Cy, over the years, I've talked to so many atheists, and I've kind of changed. I used to always, Thomas's five proofs were my number one, and that's what I would use. But I've found now Thomas has been moved down to number three, not to upset any of my Thomas friends.
Wow.
but actually, the first proof that I like to use is rooted in a fellow, Gottfried Leibniz, not a Christian, but an excellent proof rooted in basically the nature of existence itself. And it basically says this, and this is something I have found to work. I remember talking with a kid in a coffee shop, this has been several years ago now, And he kind of got it. He was an agnostic, a student here at a local university. And he kind of got it.
This one broke through to him.
Yeah, kind of, not that he, you know, except, but you could see the light bulbs go on.
Yes, right.
And it basically says this. When we look at everything that exists, everything, Cy Kellett or Tim Staples, everything, there's only two possibilities when it comes to existence. The existence of everything that exists either comes from itself, that is, its existence is from itself, and therefore that thing would be existence itself. Its existence would be its essence. Its essence would be to exist, right? That is a possibility. Or when we look at things, its existence comes from outside of itself. And there's really not a third option, right?
It seems pretty obvious.
And then what you do is just say, well, look, when we look at everything in existence, and science has our back on this, we know everything that exists receives its existence from outside itself. Now, to use some fancy philosophical language, we would say that the essence, let's take Cy Kellett, who's sitting there,
okay.
Your nature, you have a human nature. Well, your nature is not existence because it is your nature to receive your existence from something outside of you, right? So you, your essence is not existence. So we can scratch you off the list of if we want to say, no, right. Cy Kellett is the source of all being. Nope, he's not.
I can't be,
because
yeah.
He receives his existence outside of himself. But Cy, it's impossible to have an infinite number of beings, or just all of us, everything that's in existence, receiving its existence from outside itself. There must be that being that possesses existence in and of itself. It is existence.
Right.
Otherwise, there couldn't be existence. Cy, there can't be just an infinite regress of beings all receiving their existence from outside.
Right.
There must be that being that is, in fact, existence. And I've found that that's simple little proof. It's not that difficult. And, you know, you'll get some pushback here and there, but it's pretty airtight. And that's number one. Number two, I find to be helpful. It's not a proof for the existence of God. It's based on probability. But I find this to be really effective in our scientific age, because what it does is it takes, there are some, and I forget the exact number, 28, 30, what are called cosmological parameters, right?
Oh, yes. Okay, I know where you're going.
Right?
Yeah.
Cosmological parameters. These are, for example, I'll just name five of them. The physical forces that undergird all of material existence, right? Like the force, it's called strong nuclear force, right? That keeps protons and neutrons together.
Right.
Then you have weak nuclear force, which enables us to be able to do chemistry. That's how atoms bind with one another and create molecules and that sort of thing. So you have strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, electromagnetic force, and gravity. These are four, and we could throw in one more called the cosmological constant. This is the, in fancy terms, the ratio between particles and empty space, like an interstellar and intergalactic space. A lot of folks don't know this. But if you were to take a spaceship out into interstellar space, there's stuff there.
Right.
Yeah. Right? It's sparse. There's not a lot, but there are particles there, and even in intergalactic space. But what's really amazing about this, and again, there's like 28 or 30 of these cosmological parameters that are so finely tuned.
Yeah.
Right? William Lane Craig uses this kind of argumentation famously. Again, not a proof, but it shows that the probabilities involved here when it comes to the existence of God. Because think about this. If we just take one of those roughly 28 or so, and by the way, different scientists have different numbers.
Yeah.
Some of them they put into one. You know, there are some who theorize that those four strengths that I mentioned, strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, electromagnetic force, and gravity are actually one force. Some say they're two forces.
Yeah.
Those are guys a lot smarter than I am.
And they'll have to work it out among
themselves. They'll have to work it out. That's right. But let's say there are four, and then the cosmological constant. And again, there are so many more we could talk about. All of them are so finely tuned. If we just take the one, right, the cosmological constant, which, again, is the ratio of particles to space in like interstellar and intergalactic space. It is so finely tuned, and there's no necessity here that we're talking about an ordering to 1 times 10 to the 120th power, okay? Which,
wow,
that number, it's hard for us to fathom this, equates to more than the entire number of atoms in the entire universe, okay? Now, what does this mean? It's ordered to 1 times 10. Well, think of it this way. I read one physicist who said, in order to understand the fine-tuning involved here, imagine a linear dial that stretched across the entire universe, 100 billion light years. One of those old linear dials we used to have on our radios where you turn the dial and the thing goes across like this, right? Imagine it stretching 100 billion light years.
Okay.
Right? With 1 millimeter increments.
Yeah.
If you turn the dial just 2 or 3 increments, the universe doesn't exist. All right? I mean, that, because what happens is if we're adjusting a force, because remember, there's a force involved here in keeping those particles at a particular distance from each other in, let's say, intergalactic space. There's a force involved. If that force was just 2-3 increments stronger, then the force would be too strong for galaxies to be able to form. And if it was too, they couldn't come together and form. I mean, it's just, it's
such a perfectly fine-tuned universe.
Requires,
is evidence of an intelligence that made it.
It doesn't prove the
doesn't
the,
no, it's not a proof, but it's very strong evidence.
It's strong evidence of the fact that there is an incredible power out there that created everything that we see in existence. And he would have had to have been, I say he, this power, God, if you will, that everyone knows to be God, would have been infinitely powerful to be able to bring something from nothing, as well as to be able to order this entire universe in the way that we are talking about. So that's just another example of how you can get folks thinking a little bit at the table about, man, there has to be a God here. And then the last one, what I like to do is...
Can I ask you to wait for the last one? Only because I went too long and I didn't time this correctly.
You got it.
I did the clock wrong, so we'll get... Ha-ha! This is a good tease. The last one, what you might say to an atheist who claims there's no evidence for faith. The last bit of evidence from Tim Staples right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, heard every morning weekdays on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, wishing you and yours a beautiful and blessed Happy Thanksgiving. And remember, as we're reminded in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Happy Thanksgiving.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Thanksgiving, and happy Thanksgiving to you. I hope you're enjoying your Thanksgiving. We have Tim Staples with us this hour. Next hour, our president, Chris Check, will be here, and we're going to talk about the coming of the gospel to the new world. Thanksgiving seems like a good day to talk about that. But right now, we're in the midst of a fascinating question. A caller who wanted to know how to speak to atheists, when, in particular, when the evidence, when the when what the atheist says is there's no evidence for faith. And so you're giving us some of the evidence to have faith in God.
Yeah, and I moved to number three.
Okay.
The Thomistic proofs. Not as a put down, obviously. Thomas's are airtight. But I do find those other two are easier for folks to grasp. But what I would like to do, maybe this will help you around the table here, Thanksgiving, but is use Thomas's first, second, and fifth proofs for the existence of God, which really all of Thomas's proofs are rooted in causality.
Oh, right? Okay.
He begins with the material order and reasons that there must be a cause, but he does it in five different ways. And the first is from motion. And there's a couple of things that you need to help folks understand when you're talking about motion. Number one is, what is motion? When Thomas talks about motion, he's thinking in an Aristotelian construct that you have to understand. And it's just basically labeling reality. You know, people can get intimidated by the fancy words, but it's rooted in an understanding that everything that exists possesses potency. In as much as it exists in this world of ours, everything from this cup to Cy Kellett possesses potency. That is the potential either to move, to grow, the potential. Now, I do not have the potency to fly. No matter how hard I flap my arms,
yeah,
it won't work.
Have you tried, though?
I have tried,
okay,
and I've got a bad shoulder as a result
okay, of
trying it, right? But everything that exists possesses potency and is in motion in some sense, right? Either has the potential to move or is in motion, right? For example, I can move from here to there. But in order for me to move from here to there, I first have to have the potency to move from here to there. Because if we're talking about the potency to fly, I ain't got it. Right? But to move from here to there, yes, I have that potency. But in order for me to move, and here's where it gets a little bit tricky. Ultimately, I must be moved to act because everything that is in motion has to be moved. And by the way, this is something that science has our back on. Newton.
Yeah, Newton's law.
Right? Every object that is at rest must be acted upon by another object that is in motion in order for that object to move. Right? So in order for me to move, ultimately, now you may say, but wait a minute, Tim, you've got the ability to stand up and move, but we're talking about ultimate motion here. I don't have the ability to move myself into being. I don't have the ability ultimately to move myself. I must be moved. And everything in the universe that is in motion must be moved ultimately by another. And that mover must have the perfection of motion already in order to move the other. Again, that's just Newton, right? So we need to understand that as a principle. And then we can say this. We can say then, therefore, everything that is in motion was moved by something else that was already in motion.
Yes.
Well, then we just, here's where causality kicks in. There has to be a first mover that itself was not moved. And why? Because there can't be an infinite number of movers, none of which has the power to be the cause of motion itself. Otherwise, it'd be like coming upon a train or positing a train with infinite cars, no motor, no engine, I should say, but just infinite cars that are moving down a track. Well, we know that's absurd. There has to be the first mover in order for those cars, which don't have the power of motion in each one of them, to move. Well, in this instance, there must be a first mover that itself was not moved at all, but is the cause of all motion. This mover would be what St. Thomas calls pure actuality, right?
Ah.
This, the first, as Thomas called the unmoved mover, Psi, would have all perfection. There would be no potency, and that's why we first had to explain motion as the reduction of something from potency to actuality. Well, that first mover, that unmoved mover, would have to, by necessity, be pure actuality, no potency whatsoever. This we know to be God.
Yeah.
He would have, in fact, he can't, God, think about this. He can't move from here to there, Si. He can't. Why? Because he's already there. He can't come to know something. Why? Because he already knows it. There's no potency whatsoever in this we know to be God. And then the next two, rooted in that same principle of causality, but in different aspects. Number two is cause itself. Everything that we see in existence is caused to be by something else. Thomas says it would be absurd to say that Cy Kellett could cause himself or this cup could cause itself. Well, there can't be infinite causes regressing into infinity. There must be an uncaused cause in order for there to be existence.
Open Forum with Tim Staples this hour. Happy Thanksgiving. We'll be right back with more of that right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for joining us on this Thanksgiving. We all have so much to be thankful for, and you are among them here at Catholic Answers. We never forget that we owe everything to those who listen and support us one way or another, even if it's by offering a quick prayer on our behalf. We're very grateful for it. Tim Staples is our guest, and we get to ask him whatever we want. And these questions all came from the internet. And one of the fun things about doing an internet open forum is we get to choose the questions we want to ask you.
Amen.
So I think it makes it very interesting.
And just for folks to know, we're not going to do my third proof because I think everybody believes in God now.
If you don't believe in God now after all that, well, all right, I'm sorry.
Yeah. And we were going to get into the fact of the essentially ordered series of efficient causes and all kinds of fun stuff like that. So maybe
we'll
it's better that we won't.
But you can visit Catholic.com and all of these things, just type in proofs for the existence of God and you'll get all kinds of, a lot of very helpful material.
Amen.
All right, so this person wants to know, this person is apparently a landlord. Should Catholics allow Sikhs to celebrate Diwali in their home if they are renting out rooms to them?
Right. That is a great question. And for those who don't know, Diwali is one of the main feast days, not just of Sikhs, but Hindus all around the world. So it's a very large festival. It celebrates the victory of light over darkness, good over evil, which is kind of interesting because, you know, Hindus believe evil is just as eternal as good. So there's a never-ending battle between good and evil. But at any rate, it's also associated with a particular goddess. But the question is a good one. What if you're renting out a room to a Hindu or a Sikh, I think was his particular question, should you allow that? And the answer is yes. If you rent out a room to someone, then as long as they're, you know, not doing something that's immoral, you know, hurting another person and such, then you call the police, right? That's a decision you have to make before you rent the room, right? If you have a problem in conscience, now, of course, we as Catholics have no problem with allowing folks to worship their God in the way that they will to worship. I think Pope St. John Paul II kind of put the nail in the coffin on that one back in 1986. And I forget the second, the Assisi prayer gatherings and such. And I know everyone listening to me is not exactly a fan of those, but certainly I think we can agree that there is a time in which it is morally acceptable to allow folks to worship the way they will to worship, right? We pretty much agree. Even St. Thomas Aquinas famously taught that at times, even in Christian nations, it's permissible to allow these sorts of things because the squelching it can actually cause more harm than good. And so in this case, it can certainly be argued it's better to allow it, but it's a great opportunity for evangelism because if the person you're renting the room celebrates Diwali, that's a great place to start a conversation. Hey, tell me about Diwali. You know, let's talk about it. And that can be an open door for evangelism.
Thank you very, very much for that question. The next question, Tim, how can we know that the Gospels are not corrupted?
Great questions. These are great for Thanksgiving.
Huh? I know, yeah.
Yeah, well, there are several ways. First, we approach, and anyone, I would challenge anyone who is approaching the Gospels to approach them the way we approach any other work of antiquity. That's a very important point to make, because we approach it the same way we would approach if you're going to critique Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example. Right. How do you know that that actually happened? Was that real? And Caesar, was he a real person, right? How do you do that? Well, what you do is you can begin with the document itself. How authoritative is this document? Well, there's a couple of things we could do. Number one, you take a look at the number of manuscripts that we have extant today, extant or in existence today, right? Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have about seven manuscripts. Now, a manuscript, actually the word itself means written by hand, you know, two Latin words there, compound word, written by hand. That is, these are the number of manuscripts in existence that were written before the advent of the printing press. Mm-hmm. So manuscripts, you have about seven. You have, you know, the Iliad, as I recall, you have a few hundred manuscripts. And you can go down the list of works of antiquity and you take a look. How many manuscripts? Are they in different languages? Are they in different countries? Do they come from different families of manuscripts? All of these things are important. But then secondly, you take a look at how ancient are the manuscripts. In other words, how close are they to the original? I think with Caesar's Gallic Wars, you're about 1,000 years from the original. I think the Iliad, it's similar. And on down the list, you have anywhere from seven to a few hundred manuscripts. And the manuscripts written within 1,000 years, sometimes even as close as 400 or 500 years apart, right? These are good sorts of historical documents that people acknowledge, yeah, these things are historical. But then you also look at, are there others outside of the family that quote from these documents, whether it's Caesar's Gallic Wars? In other words, do you have people around the globe who quote it and say, yep, that's real? And how ancient are these folks? How close are they to the original? All right. Well, when you look at the Gospels, it is off the charts. There's nothing even close. We're talking, you know, 1,000 years with Gallic Wars, hundreds of years with the Iliad, the Odyssey, and so many other documents we could look at. Well, we have fragments of the Gospel of John that have been dated to within approximately 20 to 25 years of the original penning of John's Gospel. This is off the charts, unheard of for any document of antiquity. We have entire manuscripts of the, well, first we have substantial manuscripts of the Gospels within 200 years. We have entire manuscripts as old as roughly 350. So we're talking about within 300 years of the original. Again, unheard of in history, how close they are to the original. But when you look at the numbers, we're talking over 5,000 manuscripts, multiple languages from three continents, different families that came from different areas. There is nothing even close. Manuscript authority. And then when you look at people outside, you have Roman historians like Tacitus. You have a Jewish historian like Josephus. You have Pliny the Younger. You have example after example. In fact, one of my favorites, is in the British Museum in Manchester, England, which I've told you before, I want to get there. I want to see this. There's a letter preserved by a fella. He's actually writing a letter to his son. It's Mara Ben Serapion is his name, and he's writing to his son of the same name.
Right.
And he's not a Christian, but he's writing about the events that recently occurred in Israel with this Jesus guy. Right. And this was written roughly about 65 to 75 A.D. And he's writing about how, man, they really messed up putting this. Now, he didn't write it like that, but I'm not going to quote it verbatim. But he says, you know, they really messed up in putting this Jesus to death because now he's more popular than ever. They made the same mistake they made with Pythagoras and with Socrates.
Right.
Because when they put them to death, they became more popular than ever. Evel.
A little bit too much of the Thanksgiving wine there, Tim.
No, I've been hanging around with my three-year-old too long. More than Evel. But, I mean, extraordinary. We're talking about people that were not Christians that are basically giving their testimony to the veracity of the Christ event, both the existence of Christ as well as Christians.
So when you think about, like, most of the, I think I might have learned this from you, that many of the ancient or the manuscripts of ancient documents we have actually come from the 700s and 800s because Charlemagne employed a lot of scholars to copy them.
Correct.
So if you have something that goes back to the time of Charlemagne, that's a great, you know, okay, that it goes back all the way to the 700s.
That's right.
But you're talking about within 20 years of the writing of the Gospel of John. It's unthinkable, really. I mean, you can't imagine that. If you had that of the Iliad, people would say this is the greatest thing ever discovered.
Oh, yeah. And if I could add just this one, I mean, because there's so much more we could talk about, but when you look at the accuracy as well of how
the copyists.
People talk about, oh, there's so many inaccuracies and there's disagreement. Yes, there are disagreements among the manuscripts, but they are minor disagreements. We're talking about commas and a few words here and there, maybe a scripture verse here or there, none of which affect anything essential when it comes to the Gospels. It's extraordinary, once again, the accuracy. So that, you know, for example, when the Muslim says, you know, they have a doctrine called the doctrine of tarif, the doctrine of corruption, the Gospels have been corrupted. Well, sorry about that. In fact, Muhammad himself acknowledges the Gospel in his day. He says to his followers, follow the Gospel. And those that have them, they're like, they have these great, the Christians and Jews are, they're like donkeys. They have these great tomes on their back, but they don't know what they say. But they have those great tomes. And he says, you can read them and you can believe them, but they point to me. Well, guess what? We know the Gospels that Muhammad was talking about. And they are the same Gospels we have today because we have complete manuscripts of the Gospels hundreds of years before Muhammad.
Yeah.
Sorry, pal. They point to Jesus, not to you.
Then, if I may, before we go to the break,
yes.
Scholarship on the Gospels is actually much greater than scholarship on the Quran, in part because certain Muslim authorities have not welcomed scholarship on the Quran. So we know a lot more about the Gospels just because people aren't afraid to get killed if they write about them.
I was going to say, yes, the penalties are prohibitive of investigative work.
Yeah, yeah. So like having real historians do real historical work. Christians welcome
That's right.
And Islam thus far has not welcomed
that. Yeah, and remember too, when you're talking about Islam, you're not talking about the period of antiquity.
No, right.
Yeah. So, you know, and for those who don't know, the period of antiquity ends in 476 AD, you know, with the death of the Western Roman Empire. That's generally understood. Pre-476, you're talking antiquity. And if you compare the Gospels to any other work of antiquity, it is so ridiculous. It's not even close. To deny the historicity of the Gospels would be to deny all of antiquity, which is absurd.
Again, happy Thanksgiving to you. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Tim Staples, Internet Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Called you guys a couple years ago telling you that I had an answer for your question. There's nothing going to stop me from becoming a Catholic. I'm about to start my third year. It's been a beautiful journey. And some advice for people who are thinking about becoming Catholic. Oh my goodness, listen to EWTN day and night. It's just beautiful. Forget the mainstream media. Just stick to EWTN. You'll learn so much and you'll want to become a Catholic like now.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Thanksgiving Day. We are delighted to have you. We're not quite live. We pre-recorded this a few days earlier for you, but so we could be with our families, you know, stealing food off their plates.
You mean I'm not here right now?
You're not here right now.
Oh.
No. It feels weird, huh? So
I'm eating turkey right now.
You're home eating turkey. Really good turkey, too, because Valerie cooked it. Yeah, you are. One of the things that a lot of people are going to be thankful for this year is that this year is over. Lot of people.
I know.
It's been a terrible year for people.
It really has.
Really been. Horrible.
Yeah. We've talked to so many people that have lost work. In fact, I just was answering an email right before I went on the air from a fellow who lost his job, a high paying job. He's out of work right now and is, you know, in a bad situation. He has some money to last for a while, but he doesn't know what he's going to do.
It's awful to be out of a job.
Yeah,
it's
especially awful. When you're older.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right. If you got responsibilities and you...
And it's harder to get work, you know, when you're older and you've left a high-paying job and you can't find anything... comparable, it can be rough.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And also for us men, I don't know how it is for women, but men, I know this from having been out of work myself. It hurts. It hurts to be out of work.
Yeah, because you're kind of, you're the breadwinner, quote unquote, right?
Right.
And yeah, it's hard.
All right, our next caller. I love this question. I am delighted to have this question. Very simple, straightforward question. Can we know what God's personality is?
That is a great question. Personality. Well, we do have to be careful as far as referring to God having a personality, because I love the way the Catechism puts it in paragraph 42. God transcends all creatures. We must therefore continually purify our language of everything in it that is limited, image-bound, or imperfect, if we are not to confuse our image of God, the inexpressible, incomprehensible, the invisible, the ungraspable, with our human representations. Our human words always fall short of the mystery of God. I love that paragraph, paragraph 42 again of the Catechism, because yes, we can talk about a personality in as much as God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at the same time, when you say a personality, you're putting limits, right? And so we have to be very careful not to do that.
Yeah.
He has a particular personality. Now, when we talk about a personality, we can only use analogy. A personality, like Cy Kellett has a personality, and I have a personality.
I mean, that's debatable for some people, but
I have a personality. Well, a personality, by definition, is limiting. You have a particular personality that is not like my personality and such. All right, so I just had to get that out of the way.
Yeah, right.
But then, yes, in as much as God is personal, as long as we are careful to purify it of all that which is limiting, yeah, we get a sense of who God is and how, through the revelation he has given to us in Scripture and tradition as interpreted by the magisterium of the church. So we can learn about what God likes, what God doesn't like, right? I mean, Scripture says, I hate sin, right? I hate divorce. These are quotes from Almighty God through sacred Scripture, right? So yeah, we do get a sense of a, again, quote-unquote personality in that sense. And because he's a personal God, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's important that we know this because he calls us to have a personal relationship with him. So we want to, here, I'll leave you with this, but we want to have the balance between limiting God to a personality. And one thing, I think it's in the next paragraph, in fact, that the Catechism talks about, you know, be careful, beware of limiting God. Paragraph 43, catch this. Admittedly, in speaking about God like this, our language is using human modes of expression. Why? Because that's the only expression we have, right? Nevertheless, it really does attain to God himself, though unable to express him in his infinite simplicity. Likewise, we must recall that between creator and creature, no similitude can be expressed without implying an even greater dissimilitude. And that concerning God, we cannot grasp what he is, but only what he is not, and how other beings stand in relation to him. So it is a mind blower, right?
It really is.
When we say we can't say what he is, well, wait a minute. You say God is love. Isn't that saying something that he is? Yes, but that's only by analogy. What the Catechism is saying is we can't exhaust the is, because when we talk about is, 2 + 2 = 4, we exhaust the 2 + 2 in the 4, right? Yeah. So we can't say what God is in that sense because it would require complete comprehension, which only God has of himself. And so we want to have that healthy balance. I think, remember this, folks, look at paragraph 42 and 43, because I think the Catechism does a brilliant job in the balance between be careful not to limit God, but at the same time understand that that which is revealed about God does tell us something about, yes, who he is, although it tells us a whole lot more about what he's not, and even the is has to be qualified.
Yeah.
Because there is an infinite more about God that we don't know. So again, I'll leave you with this thought. In speaking God about this, our language is using human modes of expression. Nevertheless, it really does attain to God himself. That's important. In order to have a personal relationship with God, yes, we know God is Trinity. That is true. But exactly what it means, we can only know by analogy. We can't know what Trinity means in and of itself, this side of the veil. Though it's unable to express him in his infinite simplicity, right? So as long as we acknowledge these parameters, right, we can know things about God and have a relationship with him based on that which is revealed, while always acknowledging that God himself is infinitely beyond our definitions.
Wow. Now, I'm going to tell you this next question, I think, comes from a supporter of Donald Trump. Yeah, you have to get from the context whether okay. that is true, but I think it does.
Okay.
This person asks, are prayers efficacious if they have not achieved their earthly purpose? For example, if someone says a novena for a person to be elected and they don't win the election.
Yes.
I'm just guessing.
Yes.
But God bless you for saying the novena.
Amen.
The person wants to know, what happened to the prayers? I didn't get what I wanted.
I have to remind folks, it ain't over.
Okay, well,
the election has not been certified. All right, but anyway, no, it's a great question, and the answer, I think, is a really important one. In all of our prayers, my friends, we must use Jesus Christ as the ultimate paradigm for our prayer. Why? Because he is the Word of God manifest in the flesh. So if you want to learn to pray, listen to Jesus. He gives us the Our Father, right? And watch Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says a very important thing. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will. Speaking from his human nature, he did not wake up on Good Friday morning and say, boy, I can't wait for the nails. No, his human nature revolted at that. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And you see that echoed in St. John in 1 John 5:14. Whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we have the petitions we've asked of him. So in all of our prayers, my friend, if we're praying for an election, if we're praying for whatever, the healing of our child, if we're praying, we must always understand, not my will, but thy will be done. And it is God's will for there to be free will. People can freely reject God's antecedent will. And there's so many other factors to be factored in to where ultimately we must trust God for the outcome. And know that our prayers are efficacious, whether they work for the intention we had, they work.
Yeah.
Because you merit, if you're in a state of grace, simply by your intention of loving people with the truth.
You know, part of why I said God bless this person for praying the novena is I think when it comes to voting, most of us, even though we don't identify it, we're a little bit willful and we don't do the basic things like ask God who he'd like us to vote for or pray a novena for the election that we really have to be very humble in engaging in something like voting.
Amen.
I mean, in a certain sense, all the things that the prophet said to the kings because they had the political power, those things apply to us.
Amen.
Now, and you better say a novena, or you know, or
that's right. When you're praying for your baseball team, and don't tell me you don't do it. Yes, you do. People pray. I can't tell you how many times, even though I know what I know, I still. When Philip Rivers was on the Chargers and it came down to that final field goal, I'm praying, Lord, please let him make this.
I don't pray for a sports team, but I do say this. Wouldn't it be nice, Lord, if Philip Rivers could get a Super Bowl before he retires? Wouldn't that be nice, Lord? Just leave it in God's hands.
That's right. That's right.
Well, Tim, thanks. I really appreciate it.
It can't be over.
It is over. And now you can go have your turkey.
All right, brother. Well, God bless you. It's good to be with you.
It's always good to be with you. Tim Staples is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, which has really, in recent years, become the go-to book for Catholics in defending what Catholics believe about Mary. So I will highly recommend that book to you. They're also the author of a whole bunch of other things. Like Nuts and Bolts.
All right, brother.
What's the
Nuts and Bolts, the practical how-to guide for evangelists.
I swear I'm going to memorize that subtitle one of these days. Hey, coming up next, we're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to the new world. It's not the story that maybe you'd expect us to tell on Thanksgiving. We will talk about the pilgrims, but there is a much bigger story. It also includes Our Lady of Guadalupe. More of that right after this.